through foolish decisions, somehow overcome or reverse or interfere with the plans of the sovereign God. You know, the whole concept of sovereignty sometimes is very comforting and sometimes very threatening, depending on where one looks at various times. I've never read the book, but I've heard of a book by the title, He Moved the Mountain. My understanding of the book is about a dad writing about his son's death who was climbing a mountain. And he had such a high view of sovereignty that God moved the mountain, is the way he viewed that. Some would look at something like that and say, well, that's horrible. You know, God's a loving God. God wouldn't do that. Those are the things that are very difficult. There was a song, I didn't even think of it until right now, so I'm at loss for the exact words, but when I was a kid, there was a song about the guy's girlfriend was killed, and she's gone to be with the Lord, and I've got to be good so I can, you know, be with my baby or whatever it went, you know. I remember that when that song was out, that my mother just hated that song. It was just wrong. It was irreligious, this idea that God would take someone. You know, depending on how you look at that and how you word it, it can make sovereignty very difficult. On the other hand, the concept of sovereignty, as with the father that said, Lord was in control, the mountain moved. I don't think he literally meant the mountain moved, but he saw sovereignty. He saw comfort. Joseph, at the end of the story in Genesis, Joseph looks at his brothers and their evil actions to get rid of him. And Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but he meant it for good. You know, you had evil intent, but God was able to use your evil intent for his good purposes. And so the question, you know, when you look at the Joseph story was, it's very easy to look at that in the sense of that God is at work, always bringing things back into balance, always reacting to how people goof up things and thwart his purposes. So he had this plan for Joseph, and yet the brothers interfere and sell Joseph. And so God has to come in and kind of move it back this way, and then somebody else gets involved, Potiphar and his wife get involved, and God has to come back in and move things back out. Is it that really the case, or is it that God had a plan, and the way he was going to get Joseph to that place was through the evil decisions of other people? See, what a great God that picture is, and that's exactly the way Joseph tells the story, or the writer of Genesis, I assume to be Moses, tells that story. That God isn't at some place of a chess match and saying, okay, you moved there, what am I going to do? I think I'll do this. Finally, at the end, he goes, whew, checkmate. But rather, God allows, I guess if you were a great chess player and you're playing somebody else, that you put things in such a way that the obvious move they make is here, and that's exactly what you wanted them to make. I don't know in that I definitely am not trying to say that God causes or encourages people to do evil, but He is such a great God, and His sovereignty is so matchless that He can allow people to make foolish or evil decisions and move right in line with His plan. And that's what we see in 1 Kings chapter 12. At the end of chapter 11, we read that Solomon came to the end of his life. He had reigned over Jerusalem for 40 years. You know, it's been 120 years since the people said, we need a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king that's in front. We want a king that's our leader. We want to be like other people. And God said, that's a mistake, but if that's what you want, you can have it. And they had Saul, and then Saul went his way. And then David came, which started things anew. And then his son Solomon. Yet at the end of Solomon's life, Solomon had set a course that didn't follow what he had done earlier. He had left his love of God and had become infatuated with the gods of his many wives, and there was a change. God said, there will be a consequence to this, but it won't occur in your lifetime. After you're gone, though, the kingdom will be split. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12. The first 15 verses we might summarize with foolish decisions by man and the sovereign plans of God. The foolish decisions by man and yet the sovereign plans of God. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins. It says, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. So this is Solomon's son. This is the new king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it. He was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. You may recall in chapter 11, when God said, okay, there's going to be consequences to these ungodly decisions that you're making, Solomon. One was that the kingdom would be split, and at that time God revealed to Jeroboam that he would be a king over part of the nation. And Solomon set out to kill him, and so Jeroboam fled to Egypt. Well, Jeroboam comes back at this time. Verse 3 says, then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hand service of your father and his heavy, the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So here Rehoboam is the new king. It's almost presented that on Inauguration Day, you know, all of a sudden that this large group of people show up and say, if you'll do this, we will gladly follow you. How does one react? Now, he's the new king. And yet, here's a group saying, if you'll make certain concessions, then we will be loyal. Well, to his credit, he doesn't respond. He says, give me 3 days. Also, when we look at this, he talks about this group's coming and says the heavy labor. Well, you know, this is a presentation of Solomon as being very unjust and definitely a powerful king, but one that just put such a heavy load upon the people. That's not really what we see in the other chapters. And so we ought to at least acknowledge here that this isn't the writer saying that Solomon put a heavy burden on it, but this is the complaint of this group of people. So they have an agenda, and perhaps they overstate it, yet they surely are coming with a concern. It's not dismissed as, you know, y'all are just crazy. So there's some truth to it, but it may not have been this excessive. But nevertheless, that's the proposition. And so Solomon, or Rehoboam, says to them in verse 5, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So they all departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer these people? Well, they respond and say, if you will be a servant to this people today, and serve them, grant their petition, speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. If you notice the wording there, isn't it incredible? What a contrast from political power. In our nation, we still use the term of public servants. I'm not sure where those people actually are, but that term is still used. But that's what these counselors are saying to him. If you will be a servant to this people, if you will serve them, if you will grant their petition, if you will encourage them, say a good word to them, they will be your servants forever. And these are the ones that have been around the wisest man that's ever lived. Now, he did have his faults, and he did go the wrong way at the end of his life. But nevertheless, he also had become the greatest nation in the world, and people came from everywhere to hear him. He departed from some of that wisdom and didn't end well, but still these people have been around that. They're not necessarily right, but they're not necessarily idiots either. That's their counsel. What do you do with that? Well, what Rehoboam does, verse 8 tells us before it even tells us what he's going to do. It says, but he forsook. I mean, he rejects it immediately before he even has other counsel. It's not, I listened to one person and I listened to another and I made up my mind. He listens to one. He says, oh, I don't like that. See if I can find somebody else to listen to. He forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Notice the difference. in verse 6, when he's talking about these elders, they served Solomon. These young men served Rehoboam. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people? His decision is already made. You know, he has rejected the decision of the elders, and he goes to this group of friends and he says, okay, tell me what we're going to do. He includes himself in it. It's not, what counsel do you give me? What are we? They respond, and they said, you're going to tell them that it's only going to get worse. You think you had it hard with Solomon. You wait until you see what's going to happen with me. Verse 10, the young men who grew up with him spoke, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. You know, one group says, you know, this is probably a good time to make some concessions. Give in at this point, and you're going to have a loyal following. The other group says, you better get them in line right now. You better show them who's boss. And he had already made his mind up. You know, as we look at this, at this point, we could come up with all kinds of things here saying, okay, one group of men had been well experienced. They had lots of years in political matters, and they had been around a guy that at one point had been an extremely successful leader. The other group are just young, energetic, but they don't know anything. And so when we listen to the young people instead of the older people, we're going to have all kinds of problems. But that's not what this passage is actually saying. For as it continues, it shows us that it's not the source. There's something behind it. So Jeroboam and all the people, and according to verse 12, came back on the third day. Verse 13, the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Notice verse 15. Now we get the theological insight. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord. He did not listen. He rejected the plea from the people. He rejected the advice of the counselors. He went with the advice of his friends because the circumstance was set by God. This phrase, a turn of events, it only occurs in this passage and the corresponding passage in Chronicles. The root word is used often in the Bible, and it just simply is this idea of turning. It can be turning away from something. It has this whole concept of turning. But in this passage, this specific word has this meaning to turn events, to turn a direction. And in both places used in the Bible, it's very clear that it's the sovereign work of God that's turning it. There's a circumstance here, but it's God at work. He made a decision that's a foolish decision, but it goes hand to hand with the circumstance that God placed there. That God is sovereign, but His sovereignty didn't come in such a way that it made Rehoboam do evil. But Rehoboam's stupidity went right hand to hand with God's plan. Now that's very difficult for me to put everything together and say I fully understand these things, how they all work. No, I don't. But what I do see in a passage like this is that God is sovereign. And that evil, as Joseph talked about, or stupidity, as we see in this passage, it doesn't alter God's plans. God can use that for His plans. Well, it also suggests that not that we should be apathetic, not that we shouldn't be concerned, but maybe we shouldn't be so fearful of stupid decisions that governments make. Doesn't mean we might not have to live with the consequences in our lifetime, but that God is a sovereign God. You know, it's very hard to truly analyze things and make understanding of things, especially when you're separated by many years from the situation. But I don't know a great deal about World War II, but it always amazes me that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. I just cannot understand it. You know, if we had been actively engaged in the war in Europe, it would have made more sense. But that there was this struggle going on in the United States, and the position was, we're not going to get involved. That's their war, not our war. And there was this conflict going on with Japan because they wanted more metal, and we weren't going to sell it to them, and they got angry about that, and they attacked Pearl Harbor. I'm sure I'm saying all that very simplistically. But it appears to me that that was a very foolish decision. I don't know what the outcome of the war would have been. It seems at some point we probably would have been involved in the war. But at that point we weren't. If we never were involved in the war, it looks like, you know, Germany would have won. Japan makes this foolish decision, which you could wonder, I wonder what Hitler thought about it at the time. Did he view it as good or bad? But are those decisions used by a sovereign God? See, you know, we can say it here because we have revelation. We don't always know how to interpret things in other situations without that revelation. But, you know, as we look at things and we look at these horrible decisions or dumb decisions, or you look back in history, one thing we can be reminded of, perhaps that was the workings of a sovereign God. Not that He caused the decision, whether it's stupid or evil, He never causes it, but people make decisions that go hand in hand with His purposes, even when they have no intent to further His cause. And so here we have Rehoboam establishing the very thing that God has set up to happen, is that a kingdom will be split. Rehoboam, his very first act, sets it in motion. And it goes on in this chapter and tells us that it was a turn of events from the Lord that He might establish His word, which
he had spoken through the prophet to Jeroboam. This is exactly what God was doing, establishing his word. Well, the next section, we see tragic events flowing from the foolish decisions. In verses 16 to 20, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." And so here we see the split. The split is going to occur. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. King Rehoboam sent Adoniah, who was over forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. And we just see it set up there. This tragic event following this foolish decision that Israel now is a split nation. Almost all the tribes, 10 of the tribes, are in rebellion against the kingdom that David had established, the kingdom that Solomon had made so great. Now there's 2 tribes of Judah and 10 tribes of Israel. And at the writing of this book, which occurred many, many years later, that was still the fact. And that would continue to be until the northern tribes fell and there was only the southern tribe left. The next section, 21 to 24, we see a little contrast to the foolish decisions, humility by man and the sovereign plans of God. Sometimes it's the evil decisions God can use, sometimes it's the foolish decisions God uses, and sometimes it's the submissive decisions that God uses. In verse 22, as we're reading here, it says, "Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." And so he's got one plan after they killed his ambassador. He said, "Okay, I'm going to get my warriors together and we're going to go put this nation back together." Well, Abraham Lincoln did the same thing and it worked out well. It cost a lot of lives, but it was, you know, it worked out well in that united nation. But here, of course, his purposes are probably quite different than Abraham Lincoln's. But his pride's at stake, and he has a plan. But notice the contrast, verse 22. "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people.'" What I find intriguing here is that it's not just go speak to the king. It's to all of them. You know, tell all the people of Judah, all those of Benjamin. Make sure these 2 tribes, that everyone knows this is God's revealed word. "Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me." You know, this is a devastating thing in the history of Israel, that there was a split kingdom. There will never be a godly king in the north, and there will be good and bad kings in the south. And the north will finally fall and never be restored. The south will eventually fall and be somewhat restored. This is God's chosen people. This is His. He has an eternal plan based upon this covenant with David. But yet, this decision to split this nation is part of His plan. And He says, don't rebel against it. Don't go out in war, because this is My plan. Now, at this point, Rehoboam has only made foolish decisions. But it wasn't just spoken to Rehoboam, but yet he's still king. I find that so intriguing in the middle of verse 24 when it says, so they listened to the word of the Lord. It's not that Rehoboam, it doesn't single him out. He's included in it, but it's broader than that. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. You know, in this passage, it really divides very much in 1 to 15 and 16 to 24. And at the end of 15 and the end in 24, we have these two theological statements that explains it all. This is God, a sovereign God at work. Well, there's one more section as it concludes here. And it's false religion promotes one's own agenda. False religion is about promoting one's own agenda. And we leave Rehoboam and we move into the northern tribes and look at what Jeroboam is going to do. And we can see this in the first couple of verses, the first three verses, his agenda. 25 to 27, we see the agenda of Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people returned to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Here's the king of this new country. And he says, you know, this people, they worship Yahweh, and they do that at Jerusalem. If they go up for these annual sacrifices and these festivals, there's going to be reunion. They're going to re-identify with their families and their relatives, and there's going to be a united front, and I'm going to be the one left out. I can't have this. So you see, from the very beginning, his whole structure here isn't about what's true. It's what's pragmatic for me. What's useful to me. It's not that Yahweh worship is false, but that it's fearful to Him. You think about that in our society today, when we have so many things that come up and some kinds of religion or spiritual things. It's not so much ever saying Christianity is not true. Is there something about Christianity that's fearful? Because Christianity looks at a sovereign God, at a creator, one that we're answerable to. And so other things are constructed that give man a different purpose, a different agenda, a different freedom, a different accountability. Well, in the next verses, 28 to 33, we see his plan. We saw his agenda, now we see his plan. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel. that brought you up from the land of Egypt." It's possible he's saying that it's just too much effort to always be going to Jerusalem, let's set up something different. But it's probably more in the sense that it's too much in that that's a different country. We're our own country. We have to have our own system here. It's too much to be doing that. So they reestablish it and comes up with these two golden calves. This is just seems right out of Exodus. You know, even Aaron, when he built the golden calf, of course he didn't build it right. He just threw the gold in and out it popped. It was magic. It wasn't to worship another god. They just wanted a physical representation of Yahweh. And if you read that account, he's not saying, let's come up with our own new God. They just come up with a new way to worship God, which is contrary to everything that God says and who God is, and contrary to what God was telling Moses on the mountain at that time. So that's what he's doing here, according to his words at least. We're going to build these two. I built these two gods, these two calves, and this is your gods that delivered you from the end of the... I mean, we're not changing gods here. We're just changing our approach. We're just changing some little thing. It makes me wonder at that point. See, we don't have... I mean, you know, you're not likely to be tempted to go worship some golden calf that somebody builds, you know. If I, you know, tell you, but you know, we're kind of tired of having the cross. We're going to put this golden calf over here, and this just represents the mightiness of God and that we serve. That's probably not going to catch your attention. But when we look around in our society, what we do find is that when I start redefining God for you, that works. I can say, and not saying that it would go with you, and I wouldn't say it, but I'm saying when you look around our society, this is what happens. We start saying, a loving God would not allow there to be a hell. Therefore, there cannot be a hell. I don't care what the Bible says. We got to understand the Bible in a way that coincides with a loving God. Or something else, something else, something else. There cannot only be one way to heaven through Jesus, because there are too many people that haven't heard of Jesus. So there are other ways. It's only logical. It's only reason, because God's a loving God. We redefine who God is. Isn't that the same thing? See, when you redefine who God is, then God isn't God. We're no longer worshiping Yahweh. We're worshiping our redefined God. So we're not... It's so easy to look at this and say, what idiots. Who would worship a God that they make? But isn't that what we do? Isn't that what our society does? They worship a God they make. It's not a God that has an image, because we don't need images in our society. We just need an idea, evidently. Well, as we continue in the passage, in verse 39, he says, he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among the peoples who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. I guess what I should do is offer you $5 if you picked up on the repetition of which word there. He made. He made. He made. It occurs 5 times in this passage, or actually 6 times. Twice we're told he made golden calves. Twice he made high places. He made priests. He made altars. Commentator of the writer, King, says, the writer has dipped his pen in acid. He is telling us something here by repetition. He is making an emphasis here. Jeroboam has made this religion. It's his religion. He made it. He made the places. He made the gods. He made the priest. He made it all. It's his religion. And where did it come from? It came from his heart. He devised this religion in his own heart. It's sheer invention. Well, this one writer says, "Our current Western culture may not be enamored with gold bulls, but is deeply in love with its own religious subjectivism." And so we have the consequences of Solomon turning to another god, or to other gods, leaving his love of Yahweh, resulted in a split nation. And then the new nation that was formed, immediately they pursue a false religion. You know, it's for now, for I don't know, you know, in the 60s and maybe in the 70s, there was a kind of an anti-God sentiment. And there were some words used like God is dead, you know, the God is dead movement, which really didn't mean that God didn't exist. It's a more of a literary thing that you can't understand God. You can't communicate with him. But there was that just kind of a non-spiritual state. But then what started in the 80s and continues now is a very high spiritualism. People are very involved in spiritual things. And you can generally speak about spiritual things. I mean, they do on talk shows all the time. I mean, but spiritual things are your own invention. It doesn't have to be anything of orthodoxy. And in fact, orthodoxy probably isn't viewed as spiritual anymore. But Jeroboam didn't reject orthodoxy because it worked. He rejected it because it didn't serve his purposes. And so when you look around today and you say, why do people reject Christianity? Well, it may not be so much that they're rejecting Christianity because it doesn't work, as it doesn't serve their purposes. And what serves your purposes? Well, I need to be spiritual, and so I create my own spirit. Or a politician says, hey, looks like you might be able to get elected if you're spiritual, so I'm spiritual. But there's no real meaning. Redefine gods. We need to realize, I think, through the passage like this, some things. Is one is that when we know of foolish decisions, or when we look in the world and we see foolish decisions, to realize that a sovereign God can use those for his purposes. And that God often moves things in the way that he wants them to go. It can be through evil acts. It can be through foolish acts. And it also can be through submissive acts. But his plans will not be thwarted. So in that we can rest. But then we see there's this sense of false religion, and that people pursue their own agenda for their purposes, and they will reject truth. And so we have to be careful in ourselves as we look at that and say, where do I line up with that? Do I just want to keep that out there, those others, or do I ever bring it into myself and say, where do I struggle in this? Where do I start compromising on truth because I'm not comfortable with it? It doesn't serve my purposes. And so we devise in our own heart a new system. But if there's anything in this story that ought to be just incredible, it'd be Jeroboam is king for one purpose, for one reason only. God said, you will be king. I'm setting up a new kingdom. You'll be king. God protected him. God set him up. Wouldn't it have been something if Jeroboam had said, wow, you know, he said this would happen, but I find it hard to believe. I mean, there's already a king. How am I going to be king? There's already one nation. How are there going to be two nations? Wow, it really did happen. this God, Yahweh, he's somebody that I ought to be paying attention to. But instead, he looks at it and says, man, I don't know if I can control this. I better make things work my own way. And we set out with our own plans and our own purposes. When they're contrary to God, it doesn't go well. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We find it so amazing and so clear, and yet at times so very difficult. We pray that you would grant us clarity, you would grant us understanding, that we might know you better, that we might follow you more consistently, that our lives might be changed to be the disciples that you've called us to be. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.